You would please turn in your Bibles to the third chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading the third and fourth chapters. For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. The mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor, the skillful magician, the expert in charms, and I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our leader. And this heap of ruins shall be under your rule." In that day he will speak out, saying, "I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them. For what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you. They have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge the peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? By grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants and the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, "We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach." In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy, and everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst, and a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for refuge a shelter from the storm and the rain. And now from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Therefore, remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by the flesh of hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let us pray. Lord, we would ask that You would send Your Holy Spirit to shine the light of our understanding, to have our hearts conformed to its truth, and to lead us in the truth which we have read here in Your Word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. Proverbs 14, verse 34. It is no coincidence that this occurs at this time of year, that we talk about the ungodly nation and how God governs and controls the governance of that nation. Is the statement from Proverbs a political statement, a moral statement, a religious statement? Well, it is all three, actually, and much more than that. It is a statement about why human societies fail, and it goes to the state of the human heart more than anything else. So when Isaiah recounts for us the various rebellions here in chapter 3 and talks about the redemption of them in chapter 4, he is concerned about the heart of the people of God, about how they live as a society. Later on, Isaiah will say, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Words like righteousness and honor and sin and disgrace are not political words. They are words of the heart. They are words of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. Judah and Jerusalem in Isaiah's day was a hotbed of unfaithfulness. Unfaithful hearts abounded, not just among the leaders, not just among the kings and the ruling class, of which Isaiah was likely part, by the way. Not just among them, but they were among all of the population. Now, Isaiah 1:1 tells us that he lived in the reigns of four kings: Uzziah, Jotham, Isaiah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Maybe even another king. Uzziah and Isaiah did not live in a particularly good time in the history of Judah. Uzziah had a long reign of 52 years, and it came in, he was spoken of as doing God's will in in 2 Kings. Uzziah's long reign came to an end just about the time that God called Isaiah. You may remember that. Uzziah's reign started very well, but ended when he tried to go into the temple and offer sacrifice. And he was struck with leprosy. His pride was his undoing, and Uzziah spent the last 10 years of his reign in isolation as his son Jotham functioned as king in his place. Uzziah had done right in many ways, but he did not do right like he should have. He did not tear down the high idolatrous places in the kingdom of Israel. False worship continued to go on during his reign. These high places continued to pepper the landscape in Israel for many years. Jotham, though he is characterized in the Bible as also doing right in front of the Lord, he didn't tear down these places either, as 2 Kings 15 says. He left these high places up. And for the 6 years he reigned as sole king in Israel, he did nothing to take them down. They were popular, you see, with the people. Ahaz followed Jotham. Ahaz was a complete disaster. Ahaz was not in any way pleasing to God, and more about him later in Isaiah. It wasn't until Hezekiah comes and stands out from these other three as someone who does good, who finally gets it about what it is to do right in front of God. And when it comes to true devotion, Hezekiah is the one who tears down the high places and calls even the northern kingdom to come, who has been carried away, most of them anyway, but this time, but who calls them all to come and celebrate the Passover as they're supposed to with them. Do right with us, he says. Come and do what we're supposed to do. And only he was the only good and faithful servant of God of these four, truly understanding that he needed to act not only to guard the true worship of God in the temple, but to remove the trappings of idolatry which existed in the nation, and to call the people to the nation of the nation to worship according to the law's precepts. Well, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves here by talking about all that, although I think it's good background. By the time we read Isaiah 3 and 4, Isaiah is telling us of a condition in the nation which God called him to prophesy into. These are not necessarily events that we see. These are more characterizations of what the nation was like. It was full of sin. It was full of rebellion. It was in a state of hostility toward God, and God characterizes them as his enemy. But yet, out of God's own great mercy and great love, what does he do? He brings Isaiah before them to declare the truth, to turn them back to the God of the covenant, who had given them everything. They had abandoned God's ways, and they could expect nothing but God's judgment, and yet, God promises them at the end of Chapter 3 and 4, or chapter 4, he promises them that he is going to show mercy to them. What we have here, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, and going on until the end of chapter 4, verse 6, is one long narrative. Some have called this whole unit as one sermon. I tend to think it's put together by Isaiah to teach us something. It is, first of all, started, and you can see the whole of it as two bookends. One from chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, the first bookend, the bookend of grace, or I like to say sandwich, where these verses in chapter 2 outline the gracious provision of God to cause his righteousness to go forth, his law to go forth, to call the nations to him, to make Jerusalem a praise among the nations. standing in opposition to that, not in meaning, but in placement in the narrative, is chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, the other part, the bookend of grace, if you will, where he promises the righteous branch to redeem his people. In between is this stuff in the middle, this judgment call about all of the things that they had been doing wrongly, this inventory of sin, this great inventory of all the things that they had done against the gracious God who had given them everything. This whole passage then, from 2 to the end of 4, forms a unified unit, which serves to teach them that the place that they were was not the place that God wanted it to be, and that God was going to take action to tear down that which they had built in their own wisdom, to clear it all away, and to build up according to his wisdom, according to his standards, according to his rule and his counsel, the true people of God. When we opened up Isaiah just a few weeks ago, we were introduced to this idea of the remnant. And I was telling you that the remnant is a way for, it's not just a way, but it is God's expression to us of how his holiness can stand next to his grace and his faithfulness to keep his promises. If all of the nation is sinful and God is holy, then it would be right for God to take all of the people and judge them. Yet God does not do that. He certainly judges, but he always keeps a remnant of faithful people that are his. By the time the people come back from Babylon, this righteous remnant is whittled down to fewer than 50,000 people. But they're his people, see. We are warned here of his judgment and why it comes, and it's important to remember that as when we read these verses in Isaiah chapter 3 and 4, that these are not simply things that God tells them that they're being judged for. The things in chapter 3 are God's judgment itself. When God abandons people to their sin, you see, he's already judging them. We read in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For this reason, God gives them over to all of their desires, and the very things that they want are the judgment they get. Righteousness, you see, exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace and a shame. God is going to take these people from shame to glory by his grace. So we see the covenant God promising to act to take his people from shame to glory by a Savior. First of all, in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, we see the judgment is rightly upon them. The ungodly nation has received the judgment of God, and that judgment is in the form of a loss of support and of supply. That's the two words in the text. This judgment really comes in two parts. The first judgment is this. It's the dismantling of the leadership of the society. You look in chapters 3, verses 1 through 12, you see that what God is doing is he's coming up against these ungodly people, and he is not punishing them for anything, except he's replacing what they wanted with what he wanted. A stable and honest government. You could argue whether our governments are stable or honest. In the context of all world history, they're actually among the most stable and most honest that have ever been erected. Justice and straight dealing are the kind of thing that is a blessing to a nation. Knowing that the government is not going to oppress and violate us in our rights, in what God has called us to do, to keep us from worshiping God as we ought to, is a blessing. Judah, in Isaiah's day, is not that kind of place. There is oppression and there is injustice and it's everywhere rampant. So God acts to remove whatever stability there is. If you read that passage there in Isaiah, you'll see that what he's doing is he's taking away everything. The bread, the water, the good soldiers, the judges, the prophets, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 men of rank, even the skillful magician and expert in charms. Now, he's not saying that these are his order. This is human order. What they had counted on for their own order and their own good society. Gone are the people who could lead people to do good things. Gone are the people who know the truth. He brings instead confusion to the nation. The confusion is in the form of incompetent generals, incompetent judges, incompetent clergy members, incompetent politicians, and incompetent scientists who do not know God. All of the workers, all of the parts of society that matter to the glory of God are now taken over by those who do not know Him. That is not something for which God will judge a nation. It is judgment of God to remove godly people from these places. It is common to find a level of unbelief in some of the pulpits of our churches in this country today that is deeper than the unbelief in the streets. Is that something God will judge us for, or is it something God has judged us for? Think of how the society is ordered, how we gaze with puzzlement at the way that people treat each other in this society. So willing to do violence to each other over the smallest thing. And we say, God will judge us for that? No, God has judged us in this. It is not time to elect proper leaders. It is time to repent of our sin. It is time to say to God, this judgment, O Lord, rightly falls upon an ungodly nation. And we beseech you, O God of heaven, to show mercy upon us and to bring your revival to this people. Oh yeah, and vote too. God's judgments demand a participation, not an isolation from the society around us. Why is it that this country continues to disobey God when good people stand by silent? And I'm not talking about good people. I'm talking about those who know what good is. Us, who have been blessed to know the truth of God's word. Ungodly rulers are not what bring about God's judgment. Ungodly rulers are God's judgment. Isaiah's words clarify this even, going further. And I'm sorry, children, I don't mean to speak ill of you here. But it is a judgment of God when the children rule the schools, when the children rule the home, when the children rule the parents, when the children rule society. It is a judgment. God says so. Whether they're actually ruling in places of power or ruling by being able to manipulate weak adults to their will. I've heard the phrase said, raise your children well, or you'll probably be raising your grandchildren. Now that's something that's a slogan. And Isaiah isn't really saying that in so many words. We can never say that our godly children are the result of our work. We can never say that our ungodly children are also our fault. But we must be called by this truth to the diligence of doing what is right and being strong in our leadership parents, in our leadership, those of you who work in the governments, those of you who are in charge of others, to be strong and Christ-like in our leadership breeds a society of people who understand the truth. When a society exists in which children set the agenda, where their words are the truth, where their words are the wisdom, then we are abandoning God's call to strong leadership as men and women of God. And that judgment rightly belongs upon a nation which goes this route. Now, I said judgment comes in two parts. The second is the demolishing of the social order of society. Remember, this is a judgment, not just something for which we'll be judged. When chapter 3 opens, there is a pronouncement of economic disaster that comes. As Isaiah embarks upon his career, he is part of a society which had been oppressed by invaders from other nations for decades. Most recently were incursions during Uzziah's reign from the Philistines and the northern Israel and the Syrians. In 100 years from Isaiah's prophecy, the people of Jerusalem are going to be resorting to cannibalism just to survive. Verse 5 says, "The young will rise up against the old." Remember that fifth commandment we read? The only one with a promise? It's a sign of God's judgment when the social order is dismantled. Romans 1:30 even speaks of this giving over of an ungodly people. One of their great characteristics is that they are disobedient to parents. Anarchy dominates in a faithless society. This is the description Isaiah gives of Judah. No decent leaders, no social order. How could anything be less relevant in our day? In our day, we have elevated the individual and so ridiculously made the one as the measure of everything. So we no longer have what 30 or 40 races in our country. We have 300 million races. Everyone is their own race because they choose to be so. We have made the choice of identity in our country the sovereign. And it is killing people. Our time is a time of irrationality and exaltation of the dark mind of the fool who has said there is no God. Only his dark heart guides the average in this world. Only his dark heart guides him in his decisions. And he's cheered on by a society devoid of character. There's nothing to respect, nothing to obey, no principles to live for, nothing to die for. Feeling of the individual is sovereign. Personal advancement is the sovereign rule, and lack of authority and autonomy are the shrines to which men in our world now worship, even if they come to church on Sunday. On Monday, that's where they worship. Good governance is a blessing in our society among the people of God. Good governance is a blessing from God. When he withholds it, we need to see it for what it is. We rightly fall under the judgment of God when we forsake his ways. The people in Judah knew it, and we know it. Now, judgment of God is brought on by God, and it is brought on to a society because of the lack of faithfulness in the society. But God here also, through Isaiah, outlines these sins in charges and specifications of their crimes. Remember I said that chapter 3 was the center of a sandwich between 2, 1 through 5, and 4, 2 through 6. When we move through the judgment to the reasons for it, which is sin, God lists the offenses of the people in a list of sins. To capture the full extent of the prophet's condemnation, I think we're going to have to reach back into chapter 2 a little bit and set that alongside of the sin that he is highlighting here in chapter 3. We saw in chapter 2, verse 6, how false religion was a major sin in Israel. I'm not talking about the kind of religion that is idolatry. That's also a sin. But what they have done is they've taken religion and made it into something of a superstition. Join the church and your life will be better. You will prosper in the world if you do these things. Here is a little medal. Wear it around your neck and you will be protected. Here are helpful hints for you to be a good father and a good businessman. Superstition. Coming to Christ for any reason other than He is the Lord of all, the perfect one, the Lord of life, the Creator, the Savior who died on the cross, the sinless one who took upon your sin on His body. To come to Him for any other reason than you are a sinner in need of a Savior and without hope of God in the world is to come to Christ in a superstition. Is to come to Christ saying, "What do you got for me? What can I get from you? How can I make my life better?" Rather than coming with Him and bowing the knee and saying, "I worship you, O Lord, you are great and you are righteous and I am sinful and I need forgiveness." Don't be superstitious. It's a sin. And it sometimes looks like true religion. But it's in here. Why are you here? For forgiveness? To ask for your sins forgiveness because Christ has went to the cross for your sins? Or are you here to get something for yourself? Well, here's the thing. If you get the one, you will have all the other you will ever need. But why? Why are you here? There's the sin of materialism too, which is just idolatry. And the sin of idolatry, which is found in chapter 2, verse 8. The land is full of idols, it says. Like materialism, idolatry is worship of another god. It is worship that says, "Give us that which we need." In Exodus chapter 32, idolatry is seen as different from superstition in that usually when they erected an idol in the Old Testament, they would erect it as a way to help them worship God. They didn't erect it necessarily as a god in place of God, but they added something to God. See, the people in Exodus 32, when they made the golden calf in the wilderness, they didn't turn their backs completely on Yahweh. No, they added the golden calf and said, "This is who will help us, as this is a feast unto the Lord, and so we have made this golden calf to help us worship Him, instead of worshiping Him according to the Word." In 1 Kings 12, Jeroboam adds the shrines as a convenience to the northern kingdom people because Jerusalem's too far to go. We'll just add some shrines where we are. You see, idolatry and false religion go hand in hand. They normally look like each other even. When we move to verse 16 through 26, we see Isaiah talking about the sins that are so rampant in our society. The sins of sexuality, sensuality, and self. I'm not trying to try to apologize for what the Word of God says, because that's not what I do. I want you to understand that all that stuff in having all of the clothing removed and all of that is not where God starts, all right? God starts by condemning them for their haughtiness, for their alluring eyes, for their flirty nature, for the given over that they have, the given over nature to their own sensuality, The daughters of Zion are haughty. They have bad character. They walk with outstretched necks. They glance wantonly, prancing and swaying with bells on. Look at me, they say. All of the trappings of all of this will be removed to teach them that true beauty is, as 1 Peter says, the beauty of holiness. It is the beauty which is in the heart. It is that the beauty that seeks the will of God. Few truths are more certain in the Bible than the truth that God opposes all sin. From Adam and Eve to Noah's time to Sodom and Gomorrah to Nadab, Abihu, the Assyrian invasion, the Babylonian captivity, the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, just to name a few, from soup to nuts, from A to B, from Genesis to the maps, from the beginning of time till the end of time, there is no possible way to understand God's attitude toward sin as anything but utter hatred and utter opposition and utter judgment. It can be no other way. God is all holy. He is completely holy. But remember the remnant. And that is where our friends come in. Our friend Isaiah comes in with this marvelous passage in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. The other bookend of grace. The other piece of bread in the sandwich of God's judgment. The purpose of God, which is grace. The promise of grace to his remnant people, the love of the Savior. It's impossible for us to plumb the depths other than to say this for this week. When Isaiah begins to explain that this righteous branch, this sprout of David, this predicted Messiah would come, that all of the human-authored sin would be swept away with extreme prejudice. And what would be replacing it would be the true remnant of God's people called by his name, cleansed by the blood of Christ, given the grace of God, so that the only thing that God's people trust in is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. That the only thing that they count on for their salvation is the knowledge of God in the heavenly places in Christ. That they are remembered by God. That they are elect of God. That they are cleansed by God. And they are renewed by God. Even though they would decline into the depths of sin, God is merciful to them in Christ and calls them out of darkness into marvelous light. That is why I read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. We cannot be proud people, even in our reception of the true gospel, even in our belief and belief and belief in the true gospel, even in our knowledge of the truth, even in all that we've been given. We must remember that we were formerly separated from God, but it is God who acted on the part of his people, on the part of his remnant people, to move them from shame to glory. And that is what awaits for us in Christ. Let us pray. To you, O Lord, belongs all glory and honor. To you, O Lord, belongs praise. And to you, O Lord, belongs everything. We confess, O Lord, that we are brought up short by our shortcomings. We ask that you might show us the eternal way, that if there is a hurtful way in us, you would turn us to the paths of your righteousness in Christ, that you would give us a knowledge, and not just for the day, but for every day, that we are your children and you are our Father. We pray for the conviction of sin in our hearts to lead to a true repentance and faith in Christ, which is the only salvation for anyone. We thank you for all you are and praise you in his name. Amen.